Welcome to Franciscan University of Steubenville's Distance Education Program, a series of lectures bringing the classroom to you. For the next several weeks, this radio station, in cooperation with Franciscan University of Steubenville, will present a course on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. Your professor, Father Giles Dimmock, a Dominican priest, has 29 years of teaching experience and is currently chairman of the theology department at Franciscan University of Steubenville. For more information on Franciscan University of Steubenville's distance education program, call 1-800-446-8336. Or, from outside of the United States, call 614-283-6517. And now, here is Father Giles Dimmock with this week's lecture on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church.
In the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. What I'm going to do today is we're going to look at a document that came out of Rome, the Congregation for the Defense of the Faith, or the CDF, Ratzinger's congregation, but he wasn't in charge at the time. It was under, Cardinal Schaeffer, Instruction on Infant Baptism. Now, first of all, the New Catechism talks about baptizing adults, and of course, that's the way it was often done in the early church. I mean, you had a lot of, adult pagans, and they got baptized. And so that consequently, when people come into the church in later life, unless they're already Christian, we've already talked about that. If a person is baptized an Anglican or a Presbyterian or a Lutheran, then basically that person is not rebaptized. I think it was in this class someone brought up the question of Mormons, and that's a really good question because it seems that they really don't believe in the Trinitarian God as we do. They have a very strange conception of that. But anyway, but Christian, mainline Christians are not rebaptized. But if someone's an adult and has not been baptized, they go through, we talked about this before, the RCIA. And the Catechism says that they are, basically, they receive Christian formation in the whole Christian life, into the mystery of salvation, the practice of the living gospel, the sacred rites, faith, liturgy, and love of the people of God. Well, it's a tall order. Basically, we could spend the rest of our lives trying to live up to that. Okay. Now, what about children? What about poor little innocent babies? What have they done? How could they be sinful? How can we baptize them, you see? That's very common sort of understanding or misunderstanding today. Are you going to have your little kids baptized? Are you going to wait until they're old enough to decide for themselves? And when will they be old enough to decide for themselves? And will they be deformed in the meantime? Kind of interesting question, isn't it? That basically, like the Baptists, they were part of the sort of radical reform movement, the Anabaptists, who wanted everyone rebaptized. They said you should make adult decision for Christ when you were an adult. Common practice now is to have young Baptists, not always, but getting baptized, for example, when they're 12. Are you an adult at 12? Yeah. When you're mature. When are you mature? Am I mature? Are you mature? It's a really interesting question, you see. When you start making judgments like that, it becomes rather difficult. So let's look at, I want to read some pertinent passages to you from this instruction that came out in 1980. Both in the East and in the West, the practice of baptizing infants is considered a rule of immemorial tradition. So that even though it's true that there were a lot of adult baptism in the early church, nonetheless, both the East and the West thought that babies had always been baptized. Origen and later St. Augustine consider it a tradition received from the apostles. So some of the fathers said this is an apostolic tradition that babies should be baptized. When the first direct evidence of infant baptism appears in the second century, it is never presented as an innovation. That's interesting. So like, for example, people talking about infant baptism around the year 150 or so, no one's talking about this new practice. I mean, everyone sort of presupposes that this has always been done. St. Irenaeus, in particular, considers it a matter of course that the baptized should include infants and small children, as well as adolescents, young adults, and older people. So basically, St. Irenaeus, he's roughly around 200, he doesn't see this as an innovation. The apostolic tradition says, first baptize the children. Those who can speak for themselves should do so. So supposing the kids are, I don't know, 5 or 6, do you want to be baptized? Yes, I do. Okay. But those who can speak for themselves should do so. The parents or someone of their family should speak for the others. So if they're little 3-year-olds or a little 2-year-old, then the parents speak for them. At a synod of African bishops, St. Cyprian stated that God's mercy and grace should not be refused to anyone born, and the synod recalling that all human beings are equal, whatever be their size or age. You know, in the sight of God, we all have the same rights. The right, well, not strictly speaking right, because in a sense we can't demand grace, but in God's sight, he loves equally the little child that can't speak for himself and the wise old man or the wise old woman. So that consequently, the synod recalling that all human beings are equal, whatever their size or age, declared it to be lawful to baptize children by the second or third day after their birth. Okay. First point is, sometimes people will say, well, in the early church, everyone was baptized an adult. No, that's not true. There was adult baptism, but alongside of it, there was the practice of infant baptism. Now, admittedly, there was a certain decline in the practice of infant baptism during the 4th century. Now, why is that? Well, let me explain it to you a bit. Did we? I think we did. Did we in class talk at all about the early practice of the sacrament of penance? And that sometimes they thought that you only had una penitencia, one chance at the sacrament of penance in your life. If you had done something really serious, like you had murdered somebody, you had, or maybe perhaps had an abortion, you had committed adultery, possibly fornication, some places was considered the same way. You had forsaken your faith by worshiping the emperor. You could be reconciled after a certain time of fasting and prayer, 3 years on bread and water, something like that. And then you'd be reconciled to the church in the sacrament of penance. But some of the fathers had very strict views, and they thought you only had one chance of the sacrament, and that was it. You committed the same sin again? Tough. Maybe God would forgive you on your deathbed, but that was more than the church could do. Well, if that was the feeling, then some people would tend to think, well, you know, hey, it's a hard life. We're probably going to commit a few sins. Maybe we should put off our baptism till closer to the time that we die. And then parents began thinking, well, you know, that Eusebius is really quite a hot blood and quite a ladies' man, and I don't know what kind of trouble he's going to get into. Let's let him sow his wild oats and then baptize him later on. See, this became kind of the custom. That's what this means when it says there was a certain decline in the practice of infant baptism during the 4th century. Parents began thinking, well, we don't know what our kids are going to get into, so let's put it off for a while. However, it must be noted that the doctors such as Basil, Gregory of Nyssa, Ambrose, John Chrysostom, they were all baptized as adults. You know, St. Augustine kept putting it off. What was his prayer? Make me chaste, but not yet. So that he, in a sense, he wasn't ready to really live the Christian life, and he kept praying for the grace to do so. But those very same fathers who were baptized as adults, they reacted against such negligence, and begged adults not to postpone baptism, for it's necessary for salvation. Further, some of them insisted that infant baptism be the practice. In other words, they themselves, having come to baptism later in life and the grace that it gives, they themselves know how troubled their youths were, how deprived they were growing up without this help of God's grace in their life, and so that consequently they begged parents to baptize their babies, even though they themselves had been baptized as adults. First point is that infant baptism existed alongside of adult baptism. Second point is that there was a decline for the reasons that I've just given. And yet some of those very fathers who were baptized as adults begged parents not to do to their children what had been done to them, deprive them. The Council of Carthage in 418 condemned whoever says that newborn infants cannot be baptized, and taught that on account of the church's rule of faith concerning original sin, even babies who are unable to commit any sin personally — it's not that we're saying that these sweet little cuddly bambini are perfect wretches who have done terrible things, although when you have your children and they keep you awake all night, and then when they start bopping you on your head with their rattles, you know, your conceptions of them as being kind of utterly innocent will rapidly disappear. You'll begin to understand what original sin means, you know, that they're not always so sweet and cuddly when you're cleaning up the messes they make and changing their diapers and see the kind of things they can do to other babies, you know. Okay. But even babies who are yet unable to commit any sin personally are truly baptized for the forgiveness of sins, for the purpose of cleansing by rebirth what they have received at birth. What have they received at birth? Human nature. So that the little child is given sanctifying grace, the virtues of faith, hope, love, prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude. So they've got more going for them, if you will. See, that's a whole interesting question. If you're parents, well, I'm going to let the child choose for himself. Interesting question. Would you let the child decide for himself whether or not he would like to write, or do math, or practice table manners, or be toilet trained? I mean, we assume that there are certain things that are given to the child to form the child. Later on, the child is a young adult. Everyone, to some degree, has to make a certain choice in their life. There is a sense when we come into some kind of consciousness, St. Thomas says, that we either kind of in some way decide for God or against God. It's not as if you're completely saying that the child lacks freedom and can't make a choice, but what you're surrounding the child with all sorts of helps so that this will become a part of the life of the child, and the child is much more likely to say yes to God than no. Now, Luther rejected the notion that children could be baptized in the faith of the church. Basically, we say, you can't baptize anybody unless they believe. Okay. So, supposing your pagan friend would like to become a Catholic because he kind of likes the youth group and he's a bit lonely. Well, that's fine for him to hang around with the youth group, but that's not enough for him to be baptized. He has to believe in the faith of the Catholic Church. He has to believe in Jesus Christ and that the Church is his Church and the major doctrines of the Church, okay? So there's got to be faith. But you say, well, the little baby can't make an act of faith. The little baby is just, in a sense, barely conscious. The fact, says the document, that infants cannot yet profess personal faith does not prevent the Church from conferring the sacrament on them, since in reality it is her own faith that she baptizes them in. So it's not just the parents' faith, but the parents as representatives of the Church. The point of this doctrine was defined by St. Augustine. When children are presented to be given spiritual grace, he said, it is not so much those holding them in their arms who present them, the parents, the godparents, although if these people are good Christians, they are included among those who present the children, as the whole company of saints and faithful Christians. In other words, it's the whole church. It's the whole church down through the ages. It's the church all over the world, so that in a way, they can't make an act of faith, but the mystical body of Christ, the church, is kind of surrounding them with its love and making an act of faith for them. It is done by the whole of Mother Church, which is in the saints, since it is as a whole that she gives birth to each of them. How does she give birth? Through the baptismal font. The baptismal font the fathers of the church saw as the womb of Holy Mother Church. Okay? Mother Church will feed them at the breasts of pure doctrine, of correct teaching. This teaching is repeated by St. Thomas Aquinas and all the theologians after him. The child who is baptized believes not on its own account by a personal act, but through others, through the church's faith communicated to it. The same teaching is expressed in the new rite of baptism, where the celebrant asks the parents and godparents to profess the faith of the church — we went over that in the rite — the faith in which the children are baptized. Although the church is fully aware of the efficacy of her faith, operating in the baptism of children, and aware of the validity of the sacrament she confers on them, she recognizes limits to her practice. Since apart from danger of death, she does not admit a child to baptism without its parents' consent. So if you're a Catholic nurse and you're in the hospital, in the maternity ward, and there are little Jewish babies, and you think, what a shame, they're not going to be baptized. You go running up and down the ward when nobody's looking with a little squirt bottle and say, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and go on to the next. You see, and little Moses and Sarah suddenly discover they're baptized. You may not do that. Okay? Why? The church does admit that apart from cases of danger of death, if little Moses was clearly about to die, then the Catholic nurse could baptize little Moses, so little Moses would go straight to God, because little Moses is going to die. But see, parents have, St. Thomas would teach, a natural right over their children. We just come in and we just decide that we don't like the way you're raising your children, you're a little too permissive, you buy too many toys for them, so we're the children's vigilante committee, and we just come in and take your children away. That cannot be done. If you're gravely abusing your children, of course, that's another question. Parents have a right to care for their children, so that consequently, she does not admit a child to baptism without its parents' consent and a serious assurance that after baptism it will be given a Catholic upbringing. Okay, now that's an interesting question. Your brother no longer practices the faith. Your sister no longer practices the faith. You have little nieces and nephews that haven't been baptized. Couldn't you, of a weekend when you're babysitting, take each of them ceremonially to the kitchen sink? No. She does not admit his child to baptism without its parents' consent and a serious assurance that after baptism it will be given a Catholic upbringing. Because otherwise, what are you doing? You're baptizing in the child into something that is not going to flourish into the Christian life. Now, then it goes on to talk about these questions of freedom. Some people say, oh, well, you have to leave the child to be free. Well, then the statement goes on to say, but baptism produces something in the child. In the Byzantine liturgy, it's called enlightenment, and it does produce an enlightenment of faith, gives the child faith. It also goes on to point out that the child is a person long before it's conscious. Long before it's conscious of being able to make to say words or to choose. So that consequently, that's why the church baptizes, and then later on, when the child is free and conscious of choices, begins to understand, then the child can choose. But already, see, the virtues, the powers are within the child to do good. Some people want, they want the children to be utterly free, and the document points out that such an attitude is really an illusion. Nobody's utterly free in everything anyway, you know. Not to make a choice is making a choice. So not to make a choice for your child is making a choice that the child be deprived of God's grace, be deprived of the enlightenment of faith that the child needs. Because, see, some people want to say the secular approach without religion is utterly neutral. That's not true. Increasingly, we see in our own society, the secularists who want a completely value-free society basically are inculcating other values that are basically anti-Christian. So to think that there's like pure neutrality without any kind of forces one way or the other, if the hollow is not filled with God, if the child is not brought up in grace, then basically you're inviting evil influence. You know, to think that this is pure neutral ground, frankly, is an illusion. That's what the document says. And the Catechism says, not to baptize would be deprive the children of the priceless grace of becoming God's children. Therefore, this document says, baptism, which is necessary for salvation, is the sign and the means of God's prevenient love. What's prevenient love? Preventative love. That in a way, God's grace in the child can prevent a lot of tragedies, a lot of wrong choices. which frees us from original sin and communicates us to us a share in divine life. So, negatively, it pulls away original sin. Positively, it fills us with God's life. Considered in itself, the gift of these blessings to infants must not be delayed. Assurances must be given that the faith thus granted can grow by authentic education in the faith and Christian life to fulfill the true meaning of the sacrament. As a rule, these assurances are to be given by the parents. But if these assurances are not really serious, there can be grounds for delaying the sacrament. This is a typically Roman document, you see. It doesn't immediately talk about refusing, but delaying. In other words, the whole idea is to try to dialogue, to bring the parents into a desire. Very frequently, it depends, but sometimes people who get married and don't practice their faith, suddenly when they start having children, suddenly get serious. And then they realize they've got to bring these children up, they've got to hand something on to them, and that's often like a really teachable moment. Priests who work with them can get them to, it depends on the situation, but sometimes can get them to see that this is the time for them to commit themselves to their faith, because you wouldn't want to pass on something that doesn't mean anything to you. Well, it must mean something to you. Well, then, basically, you know, you should be practicing that. So what can we do to help you to practice your faith? However, if they are certainly non-existent, the sacrament should even be refused. But notice, that's not the first thing. In other words, you shouldn't just say, well, you don't practice? No, no way. But rather, that there should be dialogue, trying to open the people to the faith. There is possible that other people could help raising the children in the faith. But if it looks like this is a purely social thing, then the sacrament should even be refused. A good friend of mine, when he came across situations like this, would always say, like people would come to his parish from another one where they'd been refused, and he'd say, relax, relax, I will baptize your baby. However, you and I need to talk about the faith and where are you, and then he would have a couple of meetings with them and try to sort of evoke the faith within them and to get them back to the practice of the faith. And I mean, frankly, all you can do is get people to promise. I mean, you can't go and live with them and drag them out of bed every Sunday, you know. I mean, in other words, assurances that people are going to try to do the right thing. I mean, isn't that all we can do with the sacrament of penance? You promise to amend your life. And then old Nick comes at you again, and sometimes you give in. Well, okay, we do the best we can. Now, the final question is, when would the child be baptized? The first consideration is the welfare of the child. But then also you can consider the health of the mother. So in other words, it doesn't have to be like the next day or two, you know, when she's recuperated. And as long as they do not interfere with the greater good of the child, there are pastoral considerations such as allowing sufficient time to prepare the parents and planning the actual celebration to bring out its paschal character. You know, sometimes there might be some musicians there and for your friends and family to gather. Accordingly, if the child is in danger of death, it should be baptized without delay. That's always the rule of thumb. Any danger of death, immediate. Otherwise, as a rule, an infant should be baptized within the first few weeks after birth. The old rite used to say, as quickly as possible. The new rite says within the first few weeks after birth. Schillebeck says, none of us asked to be born of these parents. None of us asked for God's love in baptism. It's a free gift. And nothing shows the gratuity, the beautifulness of the gift of God that when we were little bambini and we couldn't walk to the baptismal font, we could do nothing. We were carried there by our parents, and God's love was showered upon us even before we could choose. That really shows what the beauty of grace is. Now, as the child grows, the education of the family, the education of Sunday school or Catholic school, will help to sort of have those virtues grow and become real. And infant baptism cannot take away from the person the fact that each person in his or her life at a certain point has to say yes. I mean, nothing's magic. No one can make an act of faith for you. But what this does do is help to form the young Christian, so at a certain age, that person is more likely to say yes than no, because the impression that we have complete neutrality, frankly, doesn't make a lot of sense. There isn't complete neutrality. And the good spiritual world, or it may well be Satan and the evil spiritual world, okay? So the Christian parents, knowing that, want baptism for their infants so they will be surrounded by everything to help them to choose aright. Should, despite all their best efforts, they choose a wrong, well, that's not the parents' problem in some ways. Obviously, like St. Monica, they're going to pray for them, but nonetheless, those things work out in God's time. So, precisely because it is a choice made, in a sense, for the Christian community for us, that's one of the reasons we ratify this by renewing our baptismal promises at Easter. At the Easter Vigil or the Easter Sunday Mass. That's why all of those at baptism, and especially the parents and godparents, renew their baptismal promise. And in talking about infant baptism, that the parents need to be believers. That generally they need to be practicing. And it is up to the pastor to see either that they are, or that at least to try to bring them to the point where they are willing to practice again, so that their children will be raised as Catholics. The godparents need to be Catholics in good standing. Many places require, for example, if you come from Steubenville and your niece is getting baptized in Washington, D.C., many parishes require that you would go maybe, let's say, to campus ministry, and Father Ron might fill out a little slip. There are little forms sometimes. So-and-so is a member of the campus ministry, or student congregation at Franciscan University of Steubenville, and is a practicing Catholic in good standing. And then that is either brought or sent to the priest or deacon who will be performing the baptism, so that they know that you are an appropriate godparent. It is interesting, the law does allow, because the Eastern Orthodox are so close to us, that an Eastern Orthodox could be a godparent at a Catholic baptism. And if you have one good practicing Catholic, you're allowed to have a good Protestant, but the person, strictly speaking, they, in popular parlance, they might be called a godparent, but in the mind of the church, they're called a Christian witness, okay? So your good Baptist friend could kind of stand up for your child, but the real godparent, so to speak, is the Catholic. Okay, who can baptize? Well, we're normally used to the fact that priests can. Deacons can, and you're going to see that more and more as parishes, some places are combined, and there seems to be a scarcity of priests. This is a way that deacons can really help out. In the case of an emergency, anybody can baptize. Now, this was a good chance to just talk a little bit about the difference between the East and the West, okay? In the East and the West, the ordinary person who baptized, or at least presided over baptism, was the bishop. Sometimes they also kind of balanced that. If they had too many converts, too many adult baptisms, they would balance it also by baptizing at Pentecost, or sometimes the baptism of the Lord. So there might be not just Easter Vigil, but there might be two other times where people could be baptized. Okay. Now, what begins to happen as more and more people become Christians, and as more and more infants are baptized by pious parents, what happens is that there's a divergence in the practice in the East and the West. So that consequently, what happens is that the West has baptism by the priest or the deacon in the parish, and then later on, the bishop comes round to the parishes and he completes Christian initiation. He confirms it. He seals it, giving the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and therefore, to him is reserved confirmation. Unfortunately, sometimes in the Middle Ages, it was not done as much as it should be. Consequently, even some theologians doubted whether or not it was a true sacrament because of that. But in general, this was the practice that developed in the West, and it's still basically our practice. There are some exceptions to this, which I think we've already noted. Now, in the East, they felt it was more important to keep the sacraments of Christian initiation all together. And so, in some ways, they kind of excluded the bishop. What they did was they had baptism and confirmation, which they don't call confirmation, but rather chrismation, anointing with holy chrism, giving the fullness of the Spirit, and then even giving the Holy Eucharist, as we have seen, a tiny bit, possibly, of a crumb of the body of the Lord, dipped in a little bit of the precious blood and put on the infant's tongue. And they kept it all together, having the priest do it. Now, this is the normal Eastern Orthodox practice and normally Eastern Catholic practice. Whether communion's always a part of it depends to some degree on how much the Eastern Catholic practice in a given area has been affected by Latin practice, Roman Catholic practice, especially of First Communion. What you find happening among Eastern rites is, without getting very complex, having come back into the Catholic Church and being rejoined with the Catholic Church, they tended, some of them, to feel inferior, and we tended to be sometimes very snobbish about our rites, and there was a certain amount of Latinization which was officially or unofficially pushed. And consequently, the Church has been trying, at least since the turn of the century, really to respect these rites and make sure that they have the freedom to practice the fullness of their rites. And so they are recovering their heritage. Now, for us in the West, it is true, as we shall see, that at times the priest can even confirm. Sometimes when there are too many people to be confirmed and the priest helps the bishop. Sometimes a priest might be sent of Episcopal vicar, that is, a delegate of the bishop in a given area, a large area. The bishop can't get around and confirm all, and sometimes he'll designate certain heads of the more important parishes, maybe Monsignori, to act in his name and conduct it. Or when an adult convert is received into the Catholic Church, either from nothing or from another Christian church, let's say at the Easter Vigil, that person may also be confirmed by the pastor at that time. Sometimes that doesn't happen because sometimes the local bishop wants to get to know the people who are coming into the church and will have a special ceremony down to at the cathedral. So there's a certain amount of leeway there. The question really, to some degree, is really what the Catechism considers under the whole question of necessity. In John 3:5, in the conversation with Nicodemus, the Lord made it very clear that it is necessary to be born again. And so that, consequently, he also, towards the end of the Gospel of Matthew and the end of the Gospel of Mark, go forth to preach the gospel to all creatures, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who is not will be condemned. So that poses an interesting question. If you're not baptized, can you be saved? The Church still holds the teaching, which is something that needs to be interpreted, but outside the Church, there is no salvation. But to some degree, it becomes necessary to try to understand that. In many ways, it was easier to hold that, wasn't it, when you were talking about medieval Christendom. If everybody in the civilized world is Catholic, if the whole culture, peasants, Catholics, Jews here and there, and the only other ones that you know of are Muslims who are busy besieging Christianity, who seem to be pretty awful people, you know, taking Christian sons and training them to hate Christians so that they can raise them as soldiers to fight against Christians. So that's, in a way, it becomes a pretty easy thing to understand. But what happens when Marco Polo goes to China and the Christian world discovers all of those people? There are rumors of the existence of India to the Western world. What happens when North and South America are discovered? All of these people who have never seen Christ, will they all go to hell? Well, in many ways, Francis Xavier thought so, and that's one of the reasons that he preached so. There's a very moving reading in the breviary in which he's saying all of these university students who are in their posh studies debating theological points, well, the heathens are going to hell. You know, why don't they get off their dusts and come and join me in India and Japan to convert the pagans? Now, it's true that the Catechism says, for those who have heard the gospel proclaimed and have the possibility of asking for the sacrament, baptism is necessary. In other words, if I know that this is the way to be saved, if I know that Jesus Christ is the fullness, then I need to enter his church, and outside of that, entering into that church through baptism and a personal relationship to him, I cannot be saved. If I deliberately set aside the gospel message and the possibility of conversion, then I cannot be saved. The Catechism says, and this is very interesting, the Church knows of no other way than baptism that assures entrance into salvation. One principle is then baptism that assures entrance into salvation, and that's what the Catechism teaches. On the other hand, the constant teaching of the Church as well, see, that's why you're theology majors, because you're trying to balance these things. You're trying to understand one scripture in relation to another, one principle in relation to another. And that's the work of theology. God is not bound to his sacraments. The Holy Spirit blows where the Holy Spirit wills. St. Augustine says that the Church has many who are not in Christ, and Christ has many who are not in the Church. Now, what St. Augustine would hold, clearly, is that it's better to be in Christ and in the Church, and that's normal. But there are some people who are actually in the Church who have chosen to live a life quite apart from that. Yeah? They're really not in Christ. And there are other people who, sort of the Spirit moving within them, are in Christ, although they don't really know. The early Christians began to talk about a baptism of blood. Okay, so there's a way in which those who die for Christ, supposing one of the soldiers was, the guards, was very moved by these crazy Christians that he was guarding. And he heard them singing, and he was so impressed, and they were just, the way they behaved was just so moving. And he started asking them to teach him, and when he kind of listened through the bars, and little by little, he began to feel the Spirit moving with him, and he began to believe in this Jesus that they talked about. And he wanted to be one with them, and when he was leading them out, he took off his armor and he stood there and said, "I'm a Christian too, take me." And the lions did. The early Christians would have seen that as a baptism in blood. And in fact, number 1259 says, for catechumens who die before baptism, their explicit desire to receive it, together with repentance for sins and charity, assures them the salvation they were not able to receive through the sacrament. But see, that's a little different, isn't it? Because they're explicitly desiring baptism. What about the good pagan who doesn't really desire baptism because he doesn't know of it? Or he knows of it in a kind of general sort of way. I mean, those Christians do that kind of thing, but I'm really not interested, you know. Well, Thomas Thomas Aquinas tended to think that for such a good pagan, God would in some way speak to their hearts through an angel who would instruct them with a basic kerygma. What's the kerygma?
If you were instructing somebody who was dying, much of the church would give them? Would they have to agree to indulgences? What about the Immaculate Conception, transubstantiation? They're just about to die. They're just about to gasp their last. He died and suffered for your sins, and that you can have forgiveness in him and newness of life. That's basically the kerygma. No, it has to be Jesus. It's not just generic God. Yeah, it's Jesus Christ. It's baptism in Christ Jesus, who basically suffered and died for your sins, or you're sorry for your sins, and he will give you forgiveness and newness of life in him. So rewards and punishments are part of that, but there has to be explicit faith in the Trinity in which they are being baptized. Now, the Catechism quotes Gaudium et Spes in terms of this question. Since Christ died for everyone, and since the ultimate calling of each of us comes from God and is a universal one, so God wills that everyone be saved. We read that in the first letter to Timothy. God wills that all men be saved. We are obliged to hold that the Holy Spirit offers everyone the possibility of sharing in the Paschal mystery. What's the Paschal mystery? Death and resurrection of Christ. Now see, that's kind of interesting. Since Christ died for everyone, okay, even people who don't know him, and the ultimate calling of each of us comes from God, we're all called by God, and it's a universal one, everyone's called to life in God, we are obliged to hold, says the Catechism, that the Holy Spirit offers everyone the possibility of sharing in the Paschal mystery, that is the death and resurrection of Christ, in a manner known to God. What is that saying? It's basically saying that the Spirit blows where the Spirit wills, that we really can't know, that basically it's a mystery. But it would seem that simply because God is a God of justice and a God of mercy, that even though the church is the ordinary means of salvation and Christ is the ordinary means of salvation, the Spirit could save people who may not know Christ. However, in the Constitution on the Church, it also says, and further on in number 16, that those who, through no fault of their own, okay, through no fault of their own, do not know Christ or his church. Aha, through no fault of their own. We're talking about people who are open, who nonetheless strive with a sincere heart. We're talking about seekers. We're not just talking about people who can't be bothered, who nonetheless try to live a moral life. Okay, it's interesting, all of these codicils further qualify. We're not talking about people who are just trying to have as much sex and as much food and power and glamour as we can, but who seek God with a sincere heart, who try to live a moral life according to the dictates of their conscience. What's conscience? Well, conscience is a judgment that each of us makes, that we try to live according to whatever law we're given to know, whether it be the natural law, you know, the good is to be done and evil is to be avoided and the innocent should not suffer, or the divine law, perhaps the Ten Commandments, or even above that, the law of love of God and love of neighbor, like Maximilian Kolbe, who laid down his life that the Polish father could stay alive while he went to the starvation tent instead. According to the judgment of conscience, that these people who sincerely seek God with their hearts, through no fault of their own, do not know Christ or the church, who try to live a moral life according to the dictates of their conscience, these too may be saved. Now, the Catechism would seemingly call that baptism of desire. I'm not terribly fond of that term myself, although it has a long pedigree, because actually it's not originally baptism of desire meant what? It meant you desired baptism and you died before. That's kind of clear, isn't it? To see, this is now becoming a kind of phrase that is stretched beyond its original intent. On the other hand, you can see that we're trying to look at the fact that God is a God of justice. He's also a God of mercy. And we also look at the fact that God wills all to be saved. And yet, by the same token, he commands baptism. Now, personally, I prefer the explanation of Father Louis Bouillet. Bouillet would say, it's a great mystery. On one hand, we have the necessity of baptism in Christ and therefore becoming a member of his church. And we know of no other way that assures salvation, guarantees it. It doesn't guarantee it if you get it and then go utterly live against it, right? Okay, that's one thing. On the other hand, Bouyer points out, there's the universal will of God wanting salvation for everyone. Bouyer would say, we as the church know that salvation comes through preaching and baptism, and it is up to us as the church to evangelize, to missionize, to spread the gospel of Christ as far and as broad, as wide as possible, to invite as many people in. Okay? Because that's how we know salvation comes. On the other hand, Bouyer says, we also know that God wills all to be saved. We also know he's a merciful God. And consequently, he would say, how God saves in this case is a mystery. I've read statements to you that suggest ways. The Catechism says that everybody is offered a way of accepting the Paschal mystery, the death and resurrection of the Lord, in a way unknown to us. I quoted to you that, which is comes from Gaudium et Spes, also in the Constitution on the Church. There is that statement that I just went through, that those who do not know Christ or his church, but who seek God and who try to live according to the dictates of their conscience, a moral life, these two may be saved. The Catechism seems to call that a baptism of desire, and that's basically the tradition. In a way, when you talk about how this can happen, to some degree, we're talking about theories. The church seems to be affirming that, in fact, it does happen. And yet, this principle means that if, in fact, people are saved, which certainly it would seem to be the case, that somehow they are saved through Christ. Jesus Christ is the way. If people are saved, they are saved by Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And that basically, if they are saved by Jesus Christ, in some way, they're a member of the church, whether they recognize it or not. But in other words, that salvation may go beyond, and in fact, the church seems to be saying that it does go beyond the visible confines of the church. The followers of Father Fini, who very much emphasized outside the church there is no salvation, would say that if they've been good people, they might not be punished, but they couldn't enter into the beatific vision. However, the Catechism kind of suggests that they will be given a chance, in a way unknown to us, to accept the Paschal Mystery. If they are given a way unknown to us to accept the Paschal Mystery, and accepting the Paschal Mystery, are they not accepting the Trinity? Therefore, that would be the way of opening up. Your good Protestant friend dies. Can you hope for the salvation of that person? Certainly. And can you pray for the person? Surely. And actually, it may well be that that person may sit in a higher place in heaven than you, because believing in Christ is in some way a member of the church. Your good pagan friend, well, you can believe that in a way, unknown to you, that the person maybe has not explicitly rejected the gospel. Maybe he's rejected your clumsy explanations, but he's not really been given the gospel in a convincing way that draws him. So simply that the church exists and that it preaches may not necessarily be enough. You say, well, this person's in a Christian country, therefore they have no excuse. Well, is the United States a Christian tree? Do our churches preach the fullness of Christ as we ought? What about all of these other alternate salvation systems that are vying? I mean, so, you know, there are many questions one would need to ask. What about little innocent babies? Okay. Well, there's been a certain kind of evolution of thought there. On one hand, St. Augustine thought that the unbaptized babies went to hell. Now, to be fair to St. Augustine, he tended to think that the top layer of hell was not a terribly unpleasant place. In other words, he would have seen the top layer of hell as limbo, or hell in the sense of what we say when we say Jesus the dead and he descended into hell. What do we mean? We mean he descended into that place, whatever, where the souls of all of the just patriarchs and prophets before Jesus were waiting. Okay? And so the kind of, this sort of means either variously hell, Hades, the underworld, limbo. In other words, a place that was not a place of punishment necessarily, but was not a place in which they saw God. And Thomas Aquinas further developed that. And he said further that this limbo was of great natural happiness, that the little unbaptized babies, since they had done nothing in themselves to offend God, that they were perfectly happy, romping in lovely green fields, picking daisies, just having a lovely time of it. But they could not have the beatific vision. They could not come into that personal, intimate relationship with God, not just as, in a certain sense, as creature to creator, but rather of child to father, Abba, father, which we've said that baptism gives us in adoption. What Jesus was by his very nature, we have been given by adoption, completely unworthy, undeserved. What St. Thomas did is he kind of further developed it, and he didn't see it as part of hell. He saw it as, so that's why actually I kind of wrote it in different letters, because he saw it, Augustine saw it as sort of a part of hell, but where there was not terrible punishment, but it was still perhaps a bit dreary. But Thomas Aquinas saw it as a place of great natural happiness, perfect natural happiness, but not supernatural happiness. So maybe I did you a disservice, but that's why I wrote it two different ways, to show you that there was a difference in the way Augustine might have used the word and the way Thomas used the word. Okay? And now most of your parents, perhaps, if you ask them, you know, what happened to little unbaptized babies, they would probably talk about limbo. Okay? It's interesting to note, however, that the New Catechism does not mention it. In 1261, basically, as regards children who have died without baptism, the Church can only entrust them to the mercy of God, since, as she does in her funeral rites, indeed, the great mercy of God who desires that all men be saved, okay, that's the quote from 1 Timothy, and Jesus' tender mercy towards them, which caused him to say, let the little children come unto me. Now listen to these words. Allow us to hope that there is a way for salvation for children who have died without baptism. All the more urgent is the Church's call not to prevent little children coming to Christ through the gift of holy baptism. Do you note, in both of these instances, there's a great emphasis on baptism. Baptism is the sure way. All the more urgent is the Church's call not to prevent little children coming to Christ through the gift of holy baptism. Further on, the Church knows of no other way except baptism, which assures salvation. But then on the other hand, it says, that quote I read to you, that we are obliged to hold that the Holy Spirit offers everyone the possibility of sharing in the Paschal Mystery in a manner known only to God. If we can say that of adults, how in some way could we not say that of children? Therefore, allow us to hope that there is a way for salvation for children who have died without baptism. I remember when I was a child, when a little baby would die, even if they died before baptism, people would commonly say, you know, to console the parents, well, she's just a little angel. Well, that was a kind of like a popular piety. Could you call it like a sensus fidelium? That there was the feeling of the people that since these children had not chosen not to have God, like maybe an adult might, that somehow God would be merciful to them. And so the Catechism says, allow us to hope that there is a way of salvation for children who have died without baptism.
This has been Franciscan University of Steubenville's Distance Education Program, a series of lectures bringing the classroom to you. Join us again next week for another lecture on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church with your professor, Father Giles Dimmock. For more information on Franciscan University of Steubenville's distance education program, call 1-800-446-8336. Or from outside of the United States, Call 614-283-6517.